The readings from 1 Peter chapter 4 from verse 7. And the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Great stuff, thanks Emily. How nuts is it that we're coming into the summer and the heating now works? Haven't had it for weeks. This place does my head in. It should be demolished. And there's good news. It will be in a few weeks' time. Welcome. The hardy ones that are here and not away on holiday. Nice to see you all. Is it an important day today? Anyone know why? 2:30 this afternoon at Wembley. Coventry City, back at Wembley after 30 years, playing Oxford United in the Chequered Trade final. Just me that's interested. Okay. Sad. Let me pray. We're back in 1 Peter. We're going to work our way through chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that for this little book that's been teaching us so much over the last few weeks and months. Father, it is such an appropriate book for our time. We understand that we are the church, your chosen people, but we are strangers and aliens in a world which is no longer ours. It's not where we belong. Because of the new birth you've given to us, to a living hope, we now belong to eternity. We now belong to you. We belong to the world that is to come. And this little book is so helpful at helping us with our expectations about knowing what life will be like here and now. So please continue to teach us, we pray. We need your word. Help us to believe it. Help us not to sit in judgment over it and dismiss it, but instead to sit under it, to be shaped by it, to be humble and to tremble before your word, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. In a few days' time, I'll be on a cross-channel ferry heading to France for our Easter holiday. I can't wait. But I've got no idea what the weather will be like in the Channel. And I'd be lying if I said that that didn't cross my mind from time to time. It makes me a little anxious. We are not great sailors in our family. And it could be a little unpleasant. It could all go completely pear-shaped. I have experienced some shockers in my time. One particularly springs to mind. So I spent five consecutive days in the Bay of Biscay, crossing the Bay of Biscay. And to begin with, I was seasick and I thought I was going to die. And I prayed to God that I wouldn't. And then after a few days, I realized I wasn't going to die and I prayed to God that I would. I've always had a hidden melodramatic side to my personality. But the truth is, no matter how bad it gets, after 90 minutes, we'll be there. At the end of an hour and a half, we'll safely be in the port of Calais in calmer waters, about to step onto what is now known as Europe. When Peter writes in verse 7 that the end of all things is near, that would have been received by the recipients of this letter as tremendously good news. He's talking about the arrival of the final judgment that he mentioned back in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, just the two preceding verses. The suffering that these Christians were experiencing would finish, and they'd be amongst the calmer waters, about to walk onto the terra firma of the new creation in heaven. The life of suffering was about to come to an end. But that was then. This is now. And our brief passage this morning looks at how we as a church family are meant to behave as we await the end of all things. It's going to describe for us what it looks like for us to support one another, to sustain one another through the tough times of opposition and hostility and perhaps even persecution. Now, I don't think anything that we're going to look at this morning will be difficult to understand. That is not going to be our issue. Putting what we read into practice, that's going to be our issue. But there are three very simple things. To be a church family that survives through persecution, we need the following three things. Firstly, to be a church family that survives through persecution, we need, firstly, to depend upon God. Verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Now, to pray is to depend on God. It's the activity of the Christian life that says most clearly, I trust God more than I trust myself, or more than I trust, well, anything else. Nothing says I rely on God more than when we stop whatever it is that we're doing and pray to God. We speak to Him. We open out our hearts. We express what's going through our minds. Nothing says I trust God more than in that moment. But to pray in circumstances of persecution, we do need to be both alert and of sober mind. Now, by alert, Peter simply means watchful. In other words, having our eyes focused on what lies ahead. It's a little bit like having night vision goggles. You know, in the fog of persecution, the darkness of persecution, where nothing's really going the way that it is, you stick on the night vision goggles and you see what's really there. And in the light of the end, we're to be watchful, to have our eyes focused on what's coming. But by sober-minded, he means clear thinking. In other words, not hazy, not foggy, not as though we've just had an evening drinking too much and somewhat, you know, we're recovering from being intoxicated. Not that kind of unsober thinking, but clear-headed. You see, when it's all kicking off around us, it's not easy to think straight. If the experience of being the church in the world is a difficult one, we do need to see things clearly in the context of the end. We need to live now in the light of eternity. And when that conviction has settled in our hearts, we'll see that prayer is what is most needful. We'll pour out our hearts to our loving Heavenly Father, who delights to hear and to answer our prayers in accordance with His will. He loves to listen to His children. Pray. Prayer is invariably the single most sensible thing for us to do in each and every situation. But it's especially significant, isn't it, when the world is not an easy place for the church to be the church. Now, we are not yet experiencing what I've described as the smash of Christian persecution in this country. No one is having to cope with violent persecution. No one's being killed for following Christ. Our experience is not the smash of persecution. It is the squeeze of persecution. It's the pressure to conform. It's the feeling of discomfort that comes when we are unwilling to be moulded by the world's expectations. Our attempts to persuade the world to let the church be the church are important. The political lobbying that goes on, the pursuit through all legal means to preserve the freedom to live as a Christian in this country, that stuff matters. But it doesn't ultimately matter. It's not ultimately going to be what changes things. Prayer does, though. After all, it is what we say to the Lord of Lords and not what we say to the House of Lords that will change stuff. What are the implications of this for us as a church family? This encouragement to pray, to be clear-thinking and sober-minded, to see and to live now in the light of the end and therefore to pour out our hearts to the Lord of Lords. What are the implications? Prayer is the engine room of our church family. Everything that is good that has happened for us can be traced back to our prayers. For the last 15 years, we've been endlessly repeating the mantra that the church prayer meeting is the single most important meeting of the month. I'm somewhat disappointed that those precise words are not what came from Gordon's mouth this morning, but the gist is there, isn't it? I mean, you can't have missed that exhortation, that encouragement to come to the church prayer meeting. Now, why have we done that? Now, we've done that not simply because we want to encourage everyone to prioritise it. We've done it because we believe it. We've done it because it's true. I didn't brief Gordon this morning. I just knew. I just knew whoever it was that would stand up here and talked about the church prayer meeting would want to encourage one another to be there, because we do believe it is the single most important meeting of the month. So I've said before, if you need to miss a small group, great. If you need to miss a Sunday for whatever reason, that's great. Church prayer meeting, do what you can to get there. I've always taken the attendance at the church prayer meeting as a significant indicator of our spiritual health. So there are times when I arrive back home on a Wednesday night and I'm genuinely elated, because there was just an unexpected crowd. It was terrific. If we say that we believe in God, and we do as a church family, then the principal way we'll express that is by praying. Praying is faith in action, really, isn't it? And coming together, praying to our Father together, expresses our shared commitment like nothing else does. And so we'll do whatever we can, insofar as we can, to be there. Now, it may well be that you need to be encouraged to redouble your efforts to join us on the first Wednesday of the month. It could be that you've never been before, and I want to encourage you as well. Let me reassure you that we do what we can to make those evenings relaxing, informal, they're engaging, and they're stimulating. We're aware that closing your eyes at 8 o'clock on a midweek evening carries with it a certain element of risk. So we're aware that the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weaker, and we accommodate to that. We change things up. We want to make sure that people enjoy being there, and in particular that we pray. No one's put under any pressure. No one's singled out. It is a church family gathering where, in one sense, the image you need to have in your mind is of a family gathering around a meal table to talk to mum and dad. And that's really what we're doing. We're gathering together as a church family to talk to our Father in heaven. It's family. I have to confess, over the last 15 years, there have been occasions where I've not felt like going. But I've never once regretted it. Once I have. Honestly, I've never, ever regretted it. But there are occasions where I really don't fancy going. I take it I'm not alone. But it's not just about the prayer meeting, is it? I mean, that, in one sense, that's significant and it matters. But that's not where all of this command from Peter ends up. Jesus recognizes that it's somewhat easier for us to do our acts of righteousness before one another. So in one sense, it's easy to go to the prayer meeting, particularly if you're someone who's got a reputation for being a Christian or a senior Christian. Matters, though, doesn't it, more what we do on our own? Matters what we do with a handful of others. Peter's words surely encourage us to spend some time on our own and with others praying. That's what Christians do. And so let me ask you, is that something that you do in your prayer triplet? Now, I know it's a prayer triplet, and I know there's an assumption of prayer, but there have been occasions in my prayer triplet in the past where the amount of time that's spent talking and the amount of time spent praying are probably the wrong way round. Now, I suspect I'm probably the only person who's made that mistake. But it'd be a great thing, wouldn't it, if your prayer triplet was known, not for the sharing of information, but for actually praying together. Is that something you do in your small group? Is that something you do in your family? If you were to think about the proportion of time spent throughout a week as a family in which words come out of your mouth, expressed horizontally, and how much time in your family words come out of your mouth that go vertically, how much of time during a day is spent in your daily life praying? Now, look, there are ways, aren't there, to help us pray. I don't know about you, but I need to declutter my mind, so I need to not think about stuff. The to-do list needs to go to one side. It's amazing how often things come in when I pray, and I still need to write things down. I need to avoid distraction. That's not always easily done. Here's some things that I found useful over the years. Making it the first thing you do before you start your day. So it used to be that people used to say, no Bible, no breakfast. That works for me. What about praying even before then? That'd be a good thing to do, wouldn't it? How about going for a walk? It's easier at this time of the year, but the common is just over there. Just go for a walk. It probably can't be every day, but go for a walk and pray. You know, all sorts of nuts things happen on the common. If there's someone walking around praying out loud, that's just added into the glorious mix of Tooting Common. Give it a go. I don't know what it's like for you, but I find I have to say my words out loud rather than think them in my head, otherwise I get distracted. So obviously I need to be in a space where I can do that, either in privacy or in a public space where that kind of stuff goes on. Never have a meal without praying. Spend some time as your family around a meal table praying. You know, perhaps it's Sunday or it's Friday night or it's Saturday breakfast, but actually deliberately carve out some time where you say, do you know what, family, we're going to pray. You know, it might all kick off, no, this is what we're going to do. Dad puts his foot down and says, no, we're a family in which Jesus Christ will be honored. We're going to pray. Some people find keeping a prayer journal really, really helpful. I always found I spent more time writing than praying, which rather defeated the object of keeping a prayer journal. But some people find that practice really, really helpful. But the point is this, to be a church family that survives through persecution, we need to depend upon God. If I can liken being a church in the world to being like an army in the trenches, this first point says you've got to keep in touch with HQ. Secondly, to be a church family that survives through persecution, we need to love one another. Verses 8 and 9. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, to love is to put someone else's needs before your own. It's an activity as much as it is an attitude. It's not merely about how we feel about someone or how they make us feel. It's about what we do for someone. And Peter says we need to love one another. And he's talking about the church family. And he urges us to love one another deeply. Once again, he's using a phrase that he used back in chapter 1, verse 22, which means to love one another at full stretch. As Christ was at full stretch, as he demonstrated his love for us on the cross, so too we'll find ourselves extended to the limits by our obedience to this command. It's not going to be easy to love one another. But of course it is this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing his love for us at full stretch, that will motivate our love for others. As those who've been forgiven by Christ will be keen to share our forgiveness with others. As those who've been welcomed by Christ will be keen to extend our welcome to others. Because Paul says our love for one another will be shown in those two principal ways: forgiveness and hospitality, or welcoming. Let's look at those first in turn. Firstly then, in forgiveness. What is it he says? Love covers a multitude of sins. A truth that has been tried, tested, and never found wanting in my marriage. Love covers a multitude of sins. Peter's talking about our attitude to each other. Each of us has our own particular failings and faults. I'm now no longer talking about my marriage. I'm talking about us in general. All of us have our peculiarities, our idiosyncrasies, our particular sins. Despite our best efforts, those failings and their faults reveal themselves from time to time. We put a lot of effort into killing them off, getting rid of them, but they come up, don't they, like weeds in a garden. When that happens, a certain amount of relational friction gets introduced into the group dynamic. Love covers those over. Love says they don't matter, in the sense that I'm not going to let those particular sins affect the way that I'm going to treat you. I'm not going to let those particular sins be the reason we don't get on. I'm going to love you. I'm not going to let those things be the reason that I withhold my love from you. Now, I think it's brilliant that we put up with people in all their rich, glorious, sinful variety. That's what church ought to be. It's brilliant when we put up with difficult people, with irritating people, with awkward people, with angular people. It's brilliant when we put up with all sorts of people, but it's so much better when we love them. And we can. When we consider ourselves and how marvellous it is that God has loved us in all our awkwardness, angularity, with all our irritating habits. We absolutely press his buttons, but he loves us. And therefore, we love others. Our love for one another will show itself, secondly, though, in hospitality. But it's a particular type of hospitality. Did you spot that? I mean, in one sense, hospitality is really straightforward. But the hospitality he's speaking about here is difficult because it's got to be grumbling free. And so it is a marvellous thing if you spend your Saturday evening preparing a Sunday lunch to share with others in the church family. That's a brilliant thing. But it doesn't count if that is accompanied by low-level complaining and protest. Because that's hospitality with grumbling. And that doesn't count. It's hospitality without grumbling. The purpose of our hospitality is not simply to give some people some food. I mean, they can go to Subway for that. It's got to be something more, hasn't it? It is, I take it, to provide an opportunity for friendship. That marvellous Christian word of fellowship, of being among people where you feel at home, of experiencing church family. When you think about it, that is, I think, what many of us need, isn't it? London can be a tremendously lonely place. We're surrounded by millions of people, but it can be incredibly isolating. I don't know whether you've ever had that experience of being on the tube or travelling up the escalator, surrounded by people. You think, I don't know a soul here. And that's what it's like for 40 minutes on your commute until finally you get to somewhere like Balham, you come out of the street and suddenly you meet someone, you think, it's terrific, finally a familiar face. It's brilliant when that happens. It's wonderful when you find a community to be with and to belong to. Church ought to be that for everyone. Not just the people who've been here 15 years, 10 years or 5 years, but for people who've been here 5 minutes or 5 weeks. I want to say to those of us with families, I think we set the temperature on this in this congregation. We need to be very, very careful that we don't become self-absorbed and make our lives all about us and the pursuit of our children's accomplishments. It's a shame that a number of the families are away, but perhaps you could pass that on to them. It's particularly bad timing in the preaching program to put this one on at this stage. It's very hard for us to not do that. We will be very different from the families with whom we mix. The other families at school will have different priorities, but we're Christians. We shouldn't expect to be the same as the world and pursue the very same things that they're pursuing. It cannot be that the other families at school are the benchmark by which we measure ourselves. That's wrong. We're not trying to be like the world. We're trying to be like Christ and therefore be welcoming and hospitable. We set the temperature in this congregation. If this congregation is not marked by hospitality, it can probably be traced back to the attitudes of our families. Because let's be honest, it's harder for the singles to make the running. It's easier for us. There'll be other reasons why it's harder, but we're, in one sense, it's not that we're the grown-ups, but we have the opportunity. So I think we need to take this on board and just be careful. There needs to be slack in the system somewhere so that we're taking a lead on this stuff. Now, what about the implications of this? Think about it for a moment. I'm not aware that we struggle hugely to forgive one another. Now, it could be that I just don't know, and there's all sorts of discord all over the place, and I'm just blissfully unaware of it. In which case, well, I'm fine. But that's not quite what I'm called to, is it? I take it that it's just a wonderful work of God's grace in our hearts. That actually love does cover over a multitude of sins. Because I don't think we're an especially sinless congregation, are we? But it's wonderful. I take it that the Lord is at work in our hearts and that we love people. And that's a great thing. It would be woefully inconsistent for us to forgive to withhold our forgiveness from others when we know what it is to be forgiven ourselves. So, what about another implication? Those of us, I think those that visit us consistently say, and perhaps they're just being polite, but they do consistently say that we're a very friendly church, which is terrific. In other words, if you're a newcomer, or there are newcomers, normally at refreshment time, someone will buttonhole you in conversation, perhaps for too long, but that's what happens, and it's great. In other words, people come and they have a conversation, that's fantastic. But I take it that a far greater test of our love for others is whether we've welcomed them into our homes and into our lives. One of our five key ministry principles is that we welcome one another so that we can join God's family. That's one of the five things that we prioritize, that we think about. Our elders' meeting, we discuss it. We have a whole group of people that talk about how well we're doing that as a church family. It's one of the things that we pray for invariably at our church prayer meeting. Are we welcoming one another so that everyone can join God's family? If we're not doing that, we're not being a church that's worthy of the name. That, after all, is a distinctive requirement for a church in this area of London, because God keeps bringing people here. Those of us then who are here, who are able to use our homes for hospitality, perhaps we're at a stage of life where that's possible, it is worth asking, isn't it? What proportion of the church family have come into our homes over the past few months or years? Now, I know it can be utterly wearying getting to know new people all the time. In one sense, I've said before, coming to church here is not like doing church in a canal where everything stays the same and it's stagnant. It's like doing church in a river. People are always leaving, but people are always arriving. Now, there's an upside to that, which is great. There are new people all the time, which is terrific. And the upside is it saves you from getting bored of the old people. To be a church family that survives through persecution, we've got to love one another. So if I can refer back to that illustration, if I can liken being a church to being like an army in the trench, we don't just keep in contact with HQ, but we look out for one another. We're team. You know, if a military fighting force wants to survive under the pressure of an onslaught from an enemy, it's got to remain together and look out for one another. It's why that great program from a few years ago was called Band of Brothers. There's a tightness, a relational tightness that comes by being in the trenches and looking after one another. Thirdly, finally, to be a church family that survives through persecution, we need to use our gifts, verses 10 and 11. Each of you, verse 10, should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in all its various forms. So to use our gifts then is to put them to the use for which they were intended. That's the general principle. And Paul then provides a couple of examples of using our gifts, which we'll get to. But the point is that God has given to every single one of us here, if we belong to Jesus Christ, something that he intended that we would use for the benefit of others in our church family. Every single one of us here has an ability and a capacity to use what we've been given for the benefit of others. There's no such thing as the giftless Christian. Our gifts aren't really for us. God gave them to us so that we'd use them for others. We're only stewards of God's gifts. But we have something that God has entrusted to us in order to give it to someone else. And we're to use those gifts in a way that benefits the whole church family. Now that requires, I think, a massive mind shift, doesn't it? Because usually, you know, we go through our schooling and we're all about working out, what am I good at? What can I do? What's on my CV? How can I market myself to an employer who says, yes, I want what they've got? And actually, really, the use of our gifts is really about being self-serving, because we think, do you know what? I need some money. You come into church and actually you discover our gifts and our capacity. It's not about us and what we can do. It's not about how gifted we are. The point is, what can I do for others, for their sake? How can I use what God has given to me, not to my own ends, but for the benefit, not of a company now, but for my church family? That, I think, takes a big mind shift for us. But it is interesting, isn't it, just looking at how our gifts are described. Did you see that we are stewards of God's grace? And so our gifts are the means by which God can be gracious to others. Now, I think that helps, doesn't it? So, in other words, when we use our gifts well, that is a way in which God shows his generosity towards others. We become the channel through whom God works. That's extraordinary. So let's not withhold our gifts from benefiting others, to put it negatively, but to put it positively, isn't it wonderful to think that every time we use what God has given us for the sake of others in our church family, God is being generous to them. If you rack your brains back through the letter very quickly, you'll discover that this is a church, or a number of churches, that were facing enormous pressures as they lived the Christian life. Many were facing a hard time at work from difficult employees. Many were facing a tough time in their marriages and difficulties at home. Many were suffering for their faith. Others were struggling to stand for Christ amidst peer pressure, as we thought about last week. But it is through the exercise of gifts that God is generous to these people who are under the cosh. Now, he highlights two particular gifts. First of all, speaking. Now, that's quite a specific gift, but as verse 11 highlights, it's quite an extraordinary one. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. I think what Peter is saying is some of us will have been equipped by God to be able to say things that really help. We're able to pass on what God has said to address a particular situation, to provide, if you like, a divine perspective on things. When we're going through the mill, when living as a Christian is especially tough, what could be more generous of God than to send us someone who can say something timely, helpful, true? Serving is a more general gift, isn't it? But no less valuable. But it requires no great ability. And therefore, I take it this is something that lies within the capability of most of us. Now, some of us would rather run a mile than open our mouths and say something about God, Jesus, and the Bible. But serving is just eminently doable. What does he say about serving? If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, when you think about it, in this church family, lots of us are involved in serving. You can't really be a member of this church family for any length of time without being roped in, voluntarily or otherwise, into some form of serving. That's just the nature, I think, of, in particular, being a church that hasn't got its own premises. We'll see it in action, won't we, in a few minutes' time, when church will be packed away. In one sense, it's a pain. Setting up church every week, packing away church every week. But also, it's a brilliant opportunity for a group of people to serve others, to be a means of God's generosity towards others. Now, lots of the serving that we do at church is not straightforward. It's arduous. It's not easy. So it's no surprise that we discover in verse 11 that we should serve with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. It's not going to be straightforward, is it? It's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. But we depend upon God to work powerfully through us to make that possible. And so he gets the credit. He gets the glory. It is, of course, so much easier to use our gifts to benefit ourselves, and we all know the temptation of that. Putting ourselves out for others does require effort. Let's think about those two areas. For example, it takes effort to prepare Bible studies for growth group. It takes effort to provide and write a study for women's Bible study. It takes effort to put together a teaching program, as James did this morning or others are doing at the moment in Sunday school, to teach our kids. It takes effort for you to look at Mark's gospel and get to grips with it so that you can do one-to-one with a non-Christian friend. It takes effort. It's going to take you an hour or two to get up to speed on that stuff. It takes time to carefully craft an email of encouragement to someone. It takes time to send a card to someone who's struggling and to put together biblical words of encouragement and comfort. And we all know what effort it takes to set up church, to play music, to serve coffee, and so on. But every single one of those things is a means by which God shares his grace with others. What are the implications for us? It is worth asking, isn't it? What are you doing for the church family? If you're not doing something that serves others at the moment, and that's our fault, can I apologise? Come and have a word with us. We'd love to make it easier for you. There are no shortages of opportunities here to be involved in serving. And it may well be that you're in a period of life where that's problematic. That's fine, we'll get that. In other words, we're not judging one another. But it'd be a terrific thing to do what you can for the church family. There are some things that you can't do in terms of strenuous physical activity, or you haven't got time. But there are other things you could do. And praying for someone, letting them know that you're praying for them, that would be invaluable, wouldn't it, in the light of what we thought about in the first point. There'll be a great variety of gifts in this room, but let's use them for others to share God's grace. To be a church family that survives through persecution, we've got to use our gifts. If I can return to that illustration, if we're there as we're a band of brothers under hostile enemy fire, what are we doing? Well, within a company of soldiers, there are different people with different gifts. It's no good if everyone does the same thing. You need a variety, don't you, of different things. Likewise in the church family. There are different people here with different gifts, different capacity, different opportunity, different abilities. But the point is, God works through those to be generous towards us. Let me conclude. Now, you may feel that I've somewhat laboured the point on the way through, and that may be true, but it's not been difficult to understand, has it? I imagine we find it very straightforward to answer the question. If I said to you, what are we to contribute to our church family when the world is a tough place to be the church? I imagine you'd answer that pretty quickly. You'd talk about praying, loving and serving. It's not difficult, is it, to understand? When the world won't let the church be the church, what do we most need? Three things. Firstly, what we most need to be doing is praying with one another. When actually the natural reaction might be to despair and to blame God. But instead, we need to get our heads together and pray to our loving Heavenly Father. Let's be ambitious to be a congregation that actually prays, rather than talking about it. Secondly, when the world won't let the church be the church, what we most need is to be loving one another. When actually I think the temptation is to just batten down the hatches and go into survival mode. But actually we're to seek not our own welfare, but the welfare of one another. If I know someone else has got my back, then I can look after someone else's. Thirdly, when the world won't let the church be the church, what do we need to be doing? serving one another. When actually the natural reaction is often to look out for number one, isn't it? It's me and my interests and my well-being. But actually, we're to serve one another. We're to use what we have, not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. The difficulty lies not in getting our heads around what's required. It lies in getting our lives around what's required. And that comes from getting our hearts around it, doesn't it? So why don't I pray? Let me give you a few quiet moments just to respond in the quietness of your own heart. Then I'll pray and I'll take some questions. Let me pray. Father, facing the squeeze of persecution, where the world longs to force us into its mould, it can often feel uncomfortable. It can feel like a hostile place to be. We pray in the midst of that, our experience of church would be one in which we both experience and contribute a priority to pray together. A priority to love one another and a priority to serve one another so that we might not only survive but thrive as a church family as we wait for the end. And we pray that this might be for your glory, to your praise, to your glory. Amen.